Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Pregnancy announcements are generally a big deal in the life of a family. Pregnancy announcements are big deals in the life of the church as well. As you heard Jonathan pray earlier, we as a body welcomed a new baby girl through Pastor Spencer and his wife as they gave birth to Clara. And we announced that. I even sent an email out announcing the pregnancy. Even they had a grandchild born. And any sort of family, if you remember when you were having a baby, maybe your first one, how you were so excited to announce the pregnancy, to announce the birth of a child as first-time grandparents or first-time parents. You wanted all your family and all your friends to know about your pregnancy. No matter the circumstances, even if you look back upon that, you know how much a child is a blessing to your family. And you all the time now see creative ways of how people announce pregnancies and births, and especially on social media and all, they get very creative, and you generally see the name, the gender, the due date. But that's the purpose of the announcement, to let people know that a child is arriving, that ready or not, the child is coming. And here in Luke 1, we see a birth announcement. In fact, we see two birth announcements. One is about John the Baptist. It's the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah and announces to him and Elizabeth that they will give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner that was prophesied before the greater prophet, the greater one, Jesus Christ, would come. And so this Luke 1 is often called the Annunciation passages because it's an announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, but also the birth of Jesus Christ. So you have these Annunciation passages, and that's the focus of our text this morning, is Mary's pregnancy, the birth of Jesus foretold, and the angel Gabriel coming to announce this pregnancy, this birth that Mary will give to the Savior of the world. So you see two similarities coming out in the birth announcements between John the Baptist and Jesus. Two of those similarities, or one of the similarities actually, is the angel who comes, Gabriel. He comes to John the Baptist's parents, but then also he comes to Mary to announce that she would be the one, the virgin, that was foretold. So verse 26, if you would look with me. In the sixth month, that is during the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, you'll see that again in verse 36, God sends the angel Gabriel to make this annunciation. Now verse 26 continues, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Gabriel is God's divinely appointed messenger. He's been given these two duties, these two tasks, these two commissions. The first to announce John the Baptist. The second to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. Now we've seen Gabriel before. In Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel, he comes and he actually once again is God's divinely appointed messenger to Daniel. Daniel is praying and he's confessing the sins of Israel. And Gabriel comes to him and lets him know that God will deliver His people. In fact, Daniel, as he's praying, he's asking God that, would you, as you did in Egypt, deliver your people today? And then the angel Gabriel comes and gives him hope and encouragement that God, by his mighty hand, will make a name for himself by delivering the people. So Gabriel comes to Daniel and announces that God is mighty to save. That's what God did through the commissioning of the angel Gabriel and Daniel. And now we see once again God commissioning the angel Gabriel to once again announce the deliverance of his people through his Messiah, through his Christ. So God is sending Gabriel to tell people that he is sending a deliverer. He is sending one that will deliver his people, that God will also once again, through his mighty hand, make a name for himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he will save his people from his sins. That's what Gabriel comes to announce. It's more than just a pregnancy announcement. He is sent by God to give the good news of God's mighty power to save us from our sins. So Gabriel was sent, and look where he's sent to. Verse 26 continues, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town near the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. And if you recall, Mary and Joseph would actually flee to Egypt after Herod's decree to kill all the boys under two. And then Mary and Joseph would actually return where? To Nazareth, as the prophets foretold, and so that the prophets might be fulfilled. You see that cross-reference in Matthew 2, verse 23. As they come back to Nazareth, and it says, what? That out of Nazareth I will call, I will send them. And so Nazareth, though, seems to be rather insignificant of a town. It's a small town stuck kind of near port cities. It's, in fact, I was reading that Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, never, I think, made any sort of mention of Nazareth outside of what Jesus Christ and his work. So it wasn't that even Josephus, this Jewish historian, didn't even write about this town. It wasn't significant enough to be written about. You even see that in the scripture in John 1. You remember when Philip and Nathanael and all them in John 1 say, you know, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. And Philip runs back to Nathanael and he says, we found him. And you would think that they would be excited that they have found the Christ, the Messiah. And what does Nathanael say? What good can come out of Nazareth? Any good? Can anything good? So now the angel Gabriel comes to announce the message of deliverance to God's people, to a seemingly insignificant town, to a seemingly insignificant person. Verse 27, to a virgin, this is who he's talking to, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So he comes to Mary, who at this time could be no more than 15 years old, probably. That's about as old as she could possibly be, as you think about the betrothal periods of Jewish time in this setting. Betrothal is more than engagement. It's often taught that it's basically engagement, but it's more than that. You were obviously, the dowry price would usually be paid, and the bride was promised to the groom, and actually, if you committed adultery or was unfaithful during the betrothal period before the marriage was actually consummated, you could actually fall under the penalty of the Mosaic law and be stoned. So this is a little bit more than engagement. This betrothal was a commitment. It was a time to test the faithfulness of the bride. And also we notice that the way Luke records the way that Gabriel announced to Mary. What does he call Mary? He calls Mary a virgin. She's pure. She's pure physically. Now, a lot of times when we get to this passage and we think about Christmas and we think about the virgin birth, we often hear this concept or doctrine called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception is mistakenly oftentimes referred to as the virgin birth. That is about Mary's virginity. And that's actually a mistake to the doctrine. The doctrine was originally put into Catholic canon by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And what he announced was that in the Immaculate Conception, that Mary... So the Immaculate Conception doctrine is not about the virginity of Mary, and it's not about Jesus' virgin birth. It's actually about Mary being protected and guarded from the fall of man. So the doctrine actually teaches, when we think about it rightly, that Mary was sinless. That not only was she pure physically, she was pure spiritually. She had no sin and she was protected from the fall. But we see we would reject that doctrine for numerous reasons. But just the textual reason why we would reject that doctrine that Mary is perpetually sinless and was protected from the fall is look at Mary's own words in verses 46 and 47. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So if Mary was protected from the fall and she was sinless, why would she need a Savior? For why did Christ come to die? He came to die for sin. So Mary herself, in her own words, recognizes her sinfulness. So even Mary would reject the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So she says, "I need a Savior. Look at the humble estate of your servant, and my soul magnifies him because I would be delivered by delivering the King of the world." And so we don't want to get that confused and muddled. But in verse 27, she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, as we talked about the betrothal period. Verse 27, of the house of David. We see that she is in the house of David. In fact, Mary and Joseph were both in the Davidic line. He is the son of David. He is through the line of Joseph legally. And he's also through the bloodline, as we see in Matthew 1, through as he points out in the genealogy. Now, there's a lot of dispute when Jesus makes claims throughout the Scripture. When he says that he's the Son of Man or the Son of God, what do they do in the book of John? They pick up stones to kill him because he's equating himself, because he is equal with God, co-equal and co-eternal. So when he says things like, "I'm the Son of Man," referencing Daniel 7, when he says, "I'm the Son of God," "I am God," "God, I'm the God-man," they pick up stones because of blasphemy. But nowhere that I can find in Scripture, whenever he was called the son of David, nobody ever had a dispute. No one ever picked up stones to kill him. It was pretty common knowledge that he was in the line of David. You actually see that in Mark 10 and Luke 18 when he is referred to as the son of David. There is never a dispute with his connection to the Davidic line, which we will get to here in a little bit more as I explain the text. But in verse 28... "And he came to her and said," the angel came to her, Mary, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, Mary, being this young girl, would have never received a formal and proper greeting in this time, especially by a man, but even more so, by an angel. He's giving this formal and proper greeting as God sends his messenger. He is fulfilling the promises to save, and he is fulfilling it within his sovereign time and plan. And look at Mary's response in verse 29. She is perplexed. She's trying to discern what this greeting might mean. She's trying to figure out what's going on. As we might say, her wheels are spinning. She's stunned, like, who is this man? Why am I receiving this greeting? This no-name girl in this insignificant town, her life is about to change. You know, she's pledged to be married. She probably has hopes and dreams of what her life is going to be like. And then God interrupts and sends the angel. And she's trying to figure out what's going on. And this young girl, she never made a big deal out of herself. I mean, verse 38, she refers to herself as a servant of the Lord. Verse 48, she has a humble estate as the servant of God. Verse 30 says she has found favor with God. She's received favor. She's received grace. In her song, she has a humility about her. She says, he who is mighty has done great things. Holy is his name. Mary rightly recognized it was not her doing. It was not because she was great. It's not because she brought something to the table. It was that God was gracious and she found favor in God's gracious acts in her life. And then look at what she's told. As, like I said, as old as perhaps a 15-year-old girl at the oldest, who is about to be married to her husband. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. I mean, notice after Gabriel gets done talking, verse 34, what does she respond to this? She says, how can this be? I think we would be asking the same question, would we not? How can this be? I have not been with Joseph. I have not been with a man. How is this going to happen? So then, after he announces to Mary that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear a son, he actually starts to describe who Jesus is. So that's what we see. Verse 31, he's telling Mary, here's the one that you will carry. Here's the mission, the commission of God in your life. Gabriel said, this is why I've come to you. This is why God has sent me. And so he says who Jesus is. You shall call his name Jesus. Now Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 actually expounds upon that. He says what? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For? Because he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. Even in the name of Jesus, it communicates to us the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of his perfect sinless life, the message of his resurrection. For we know that's how God saves his people, is through the sufficient work of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus, his name, he is worthy of that name, for he is the one who will save his people from their sin by being born of a virgin, by the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, taking on, being born in the likeness of man, taking on the frailties of humanity. He'd be born of a virgin. He would condescend and take on human flesh. The God who is holy, God the Son, would come and take on flesh. That this is the one that Mary is going to carry. The one who would live a perfectly righteous life in your place. That believer, if you're in Christ, Jesus lived perfectly for you. And you are clothed in his garments, not your own. That's part of the active work and active obedience of Jesus Christ, is that he who knew no sin became sin. And how did he become sin? He would be born, live sinless, become sin on the cross, so that we who are in Christ might what? Become the righteousness of God. That in Christ, son and daughter of God, you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You have a new identity because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. We need that righteousness to get into heaven. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. It's more than just He died on the cross for sins. We also receive his righteousness that we may get into heaven. For who enters the kingdom of God? The one who has the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes. Who has that righteousness? Jesus Christ. And by faith you are credited with it, clothed in it. So we can go to heaven based upon the righteousness of Christ. Yet he would also in this sinless life go to the cross. This is how he saves us. He goes to the cross as a sacrifice for sins. As the prophets, as the Levitical code, as all this points forward as a shadow to the substance. He would die on the cross as our atonement, as our forgiveness, as the one who would shed his blood for your soul. He would be a sacrifice, and not only a sacrifice in a general sense, in a universal sense, he would be a substitute in a particular sense. That he would substitute and die in the place of who? What does it say in Matthew 1? He will save his people from his sin, from their sins. How does he do that? He does it by taking their place. That there's a great exchange that happens. Not only do you get his righteousness, he takes on your sin and the punishment that it deserves. The condemnation and the wrath and the death for our sin. God, the perfect Son of God, would take our place. He's a sacrifice and a substitute. Yet he would save us not only through his righteous life, not only through his sin atoning death, but through his glorious resurrection. That he would be risen from the grave, that there is victory over death and victory over sin, that through his resurrection he vindicates his works, and that you and I can be accepted by God because of Christ. And the resurrection is a stamp to say, it is finished, it is done. That this is what a holy, powerful, sovereign God has done. He bursts forth from the grave in victory. That is how we are saved from our sins. And then he now ascends to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling. And one day will come back for his people who he has saved from their sins. And we too will be raised again in glorified bodies, to be with our God forever and ever. His name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And if you have not trusted in Christ, that means he can save you. His life and death and resurrection is sufficient. It's able, it's enough to save you. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of the Christian life. That God has done something to save us. For he is mighty and able and willing to save. And believer, you're entirely forgiven, because Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin and live that life, die that death, and be raised again. The righteous for the unrighteous. His name shall be Jesus. Yet, he will be great. Notice when Gabriel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth in verse 15 to announce John the Baptist's birth, he says that John the Baptist will be great. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. That's a designation, it's a qualification of John the Baptist's greatness. But here with Jesus, there's no qualification. She says, he is just great. He will be great. I think the word great has been diluted oftentimes in our language, in our English language. We talk about that was a great meal. That's a great game. And you got a great truck. You know, I mean, we use great all the time. And so I think we lose sight of what Gabriel is announcing here. He will be great. The Greek word is megas. You can already hear that even if you don't know Greek. What megas sounds like, what, mega? And as I did my word studies, I looked. What it means is that he will be great in the widest sense
possible. That's what that means. He'll be great in the widest sense possible. He's the greatest, as we would say. Like when we hear that, let's not gloss over he will be great. Yeah, Jesus is great. No, he's the greatest possible. There's no one larger. There's no one weightier. There's no one greater in degree. There's no one equivalent. There's no one grander. There is not one better. There's not one mightier. There's not one stronger. There's not one in our hearts that should exact more excitement, more wonder, more awe, more admiration in our hearts than the great one. There's no one greater in rank, authority, ability, virtue, power, sacredness. There's no greater in rule, in reign, in leadership, in distinguishment, he is utterly unique and great. As Colossians says, he's supreme. He's preeminent. He surpasses all others. He is great in power. He is great in excellence. He's great in worth. He's great in authority. That none is higher. None is more exalted. Not one is more majestic. Not one should be more esteemed in your heart than King Jesus, because he is great. None is grand. None is equal. Simply put, he will be great in the widest sense possible. Then he goes on to say, he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's a common name for God. It appears a lot in the Psalms. And we see this first come out in Genesis 14. As we see Abraham there. But Most High is a term for God, meaning that God, the Son, Jesus, is co-equal, co-eternal. He is deity. He is deliverer. It's the deliverer delivered. Jesus Christ, as some of the old confessions would say, is very God of very God. He is truly God and truly man. He is fully God and fully man. He is the Most High. Earlier, you actually see, once again, the contrast. We talk about the similarities between John the Baptist's birth announcement and Jesus' birth announcement. You see that in the great part, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and Jesus is just great. Well, here it also says that John the Baptist will be the prophet of the Most High. But it says here, Jesus will be what? The Son of the Most High. He is begotten, not created. The Most High God comes. Comes to earth, the one who's incomparable, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who is, the one who is the great I am, that Most High God would humble himself and come to earth. And the Most High God invites us, the most lowly, to know him. Have you pondered upon that? The Most High God beckons, invites, implores you to know him, to love with him, to love him, to commune with him. The Most High would come to the most lowly, save us from our sins, and then say, I want you to love me, know me, worship me, obey me. And we do this by recognizing that Jesus Christ is God Most High, the one who would come in flesh, and now we come by faith. He has a name here without equal and without limit. But what we will go on to see is that through Gabriel's announcement, he also has a kingdom without rival or without ruin. Verse 32, it says, the Lord God will give the throne of his father David. Jesus' role as Messiah we see here. David's throne represents the messianic kingdom. You see that God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, he will give David a throne, an eternal throne. In 2 Samuel 7:16, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We see an immediate fulfillment of this promise through his son Solomon, but we see a greater fulfillment through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that
Jesus Christ would be the one who would sit on David's throne and establish this everlasting kingdom. For Jesus Christ is the everlasting King. He is the Messiah. He rules the house. He reigns in the kingdom and He sits on the throne. He is the anointed King of God who sits on David's throne, ruling as the eternal King on His eternal throne. Yet it also goes on to say He has a kingdom without ruin, but He has a kingdom without rival. It says He will reign over the house of Jacob. Micah 5 talks a lot about this, and the house of Jacob meaning the house of Israel. Micah 5, 2, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, the one who would reign over the house of Jacob, who's coming forth from of old, from ancient days. That Micah's prophesying that the Christ who would come would be the one who would reign over the house of Jacob. In 5:4 of Micah, it says, He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. The majesty of the name of the Lord is His God, and they shall be secure. And He says, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. The one that would reign over the house of Jacob, the one who would rule over the house of Israel, will be our peace, and His reign will be forever. Jesus Christ is the true shepherd king of the true Israel. He rules and protects, and He reigns. And He reigns on David's throne, and He rules Jacob's house, and His kingdom will have no end. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He has reign and rule without rival. And so after Gabriel announces who this Christ is, Mary in verse 34 says, how can this be? Conception is not possible. It's a biological impossibility. Children, if you don't know how, ask your parents. Mary asks, how can this be? Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Verse 36, earlier, Elizabeth is beyond her childbearing years, and God causes her to become pregnant, a barren womb, because God can overrule all human barriers simply by His power. And then so Mary's like, how can this be? And we get our answer in verse 37, do we not? Because for nothing will be impossible with God. A lot of people have issue with the doctrine of the virgin birth. They don't think it's possible. And it's not because I've just never had an issue with it. I've never seen, like, how is this so impossible? Because, I mean, I think about something like Genesis, and God said, let there be light, and there was no sun. He just says, let there be light, and there was light. He created, He spoke everything we see into existence out of nothing. He doesn't need the sun to make light. He says it and there is. He speaks and there is. He speaks worlds and galaxies into existence and He upholds them by the power of His word. He is the agent of creation. God doesn't need means to work. He can override the means. Now, Jesus Christ, not created, let me be clear, not created, will condescend and take on human flesh. Truly God will become truly man. Jesus, born in the likeness of man, would die on the cross. How can this be? It's that God doesn't need to use the common means in which He has set in place. He can overrule that. And so how can it be? Mary, you aren't really going to know, but what we do know is the supernatural divine work of God that makes the virgin birth happen. That's how powerful and mighty God is. What seemingly is impossible for us, in fact, what is impossible for us, is possible for God. God can pull it off and God can make it happen. He's sovereign like that. And He overrules according to His good pleasure. Nothing is impossible with God.
He is the one without equal and without limit. He is the one that has a kingdom without rival and has no ruin. And now we think about the message of the cross, and we think about the message of Christianity. What is impossible for us is to save ourselves. What's impossible for us? We can't do it. We could never do it. You could live a million lifetimes and never do enough to merit eternal life. For it is impossible with God. But God did something. And what He does is He sends Jesus in our place. So what's impossible for us is possible for God, and it's possible through Him condescending, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin, living that life, dying on that cross, and raising from that tomb. And because the tomb is now emptied, the throne is occupied, and He has a kingdom that He absolutely rules and that He absolutely reigns over. And then in verse 38, Mary said, "Behold," after all that, for nothing is impossible, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The young girl in the insignificant town that is seemingly insignificant, who's just living her life, would carry the Savior of the world in her womb. She rightly recognized who Jesus was. She sings a song of praise in the following passage. She loves her son, yes, like any mama does. But what we see that's utterly different, that she loves her Lord. She would give herself completely and surrender to her Lord Jesus Christ. She, as His mother, would follow Him from hearing His first cry to His final breath, where He said, "It is finished." She would follow Him His days. She would never abandon Jesus, not simply because He was her son, but because He was her God. She would follow Him from cradle to grave. Her son was pierced for her transgressions and crushed for her iniquities. And then she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name." So then can we say with Mary, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. He has done great things for me." And the angel departed from her in verse 38. I've always wondered as I was studying, why is that in there? Why is that phrase in there? But the angel departed from her. And really the only thing is it lets us know that this happened. This has happened to a real person in real time, in a real village, with a real message, with a real Savior. The angel whom God has sent has now departed. An undeserving girl, undeserving of God's grace and mercy, yet God would show her favor. A nothing girl in a nothing town following a great Savior. And this passage is a reminder to us, it's a reminder to all of us, that you do not have to be a great person from a great place or do great things before you can experience the great grace of our God. You experience God's grace by believing Him and trusting in Him. That you find favor with Him. I know during Christmas, it's often nostalgic and sentimental, and we decorate and we give presents and we watch Hallmark movies and everything. Not that I watch Hallmark movies. But this is more than a sentimental story to give us warm fuzzies
This is letting us know that the God of all creation has sent his Son for you and for me. That we who were in darkness now have light. That we who were dead in our sins now have life. So we see the great gospel and the great news of God. So I hope this Christmas season is more than sentimentality. It's that our souls magnify the Lord and rejoice in our spirit for God our Savior, for He has done great things through His Son. We have the greatest message in the world and the greatest Savior. So let us say, behold, I am the servant. I am a servant of the Lord. For He who is mighty has done a great thing. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.